As we work our way through the first portion of the gospel of chapter 8, it actually will start in the last verse of chapter 7, because I think it flowed to the context better. It helped to get the flow. So look at verse 53 of chapter 7, and we're going to read it all the way to verse 11, then we'll pray and get into the message. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up, he saw no one but the woman and said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, be with us tonight. What a sweet and sweet story, and yet it started so tragic. A woman caught in sin, and the religious leaders wanted to make her a public spectacle, to shame her in the highest degree, and use her as a tool to test and to try to catch Jesus in saying something wrong, to try to put him in disfavor in the eyes of the Romans or even the people. So, Father, we pray as we see this story, we see so much in this story. May we learn much from it. May we be encouraged by it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I even begin to get into the text, I must address the question that is always asked of me of this section. Some Bibles don't have the story of this woman taken in adultery. The passage we are considering may not appear in your version of the Gospel of John. It may be a footnote. It may be included somewhere else in your Bible. But on the other hand, the one that I'm using, most likely you're using, is the New King James, and it's certainly concluded here, as I just read. The different treatment of this text stems from the fact that it is not included in all of the early Greek manuscripts of this gospel. When John wrote this gospel, no one stashed it away in a museum to preserve it for the future generation. The way it worked out is, like the letters to Paul, James, Peter, John, and Jude, John's gospel was intended to be circulated throughout the Christian community. And it became the task of the people of the local church and the people within the church to make copies of those original documents. R.T. Sproul said this, "The church has confessed her faith historically in the inspiration of the Bible. the teaching that the original writers of the text of Scripture were so superintended by God the Holy Spirit that the writings they produced was nothing less than the Word of God. But the church had not taken the position that each and every copyist received the same divine superintendent. That is, we restrict inspiration to what is called the autographs, the original manuscripts of the Bible. He went on to say, that aside, let me say that I hope you are not disturbed to learn that there are copy errors in the early manuscript of the books in our Bible. Some people hear that and say, well, if we don't have the originals, how can we say the Bible is the Word of God? And he went on to use a really good illustration I thought was helpful, and I hope it is for you as well. He went on to say, that's like saying that if someone put a bomb in the National Institute of Standards and Technologies in Washington and blew up our official yardstick, there would be not enough accurate yardsticks and copies to allow it to reconstruct what a yard is. Okay? He said, of course we are able to reconstruct it, and that would do so within an infinitesimal variation. The same holds true for the text of Scripture. There are so many copies, and yet some of them are missing, some of them don't have this, but the church has always, for the most part, has always gave it a high credibility to be here. Our translation has it. Every translation I have ever had since I've been a Christian has had it. So I have never questioned the fact that it should be here. But people are kind of get, when they look at a footnote, I go, man, they get their faith shaken when you don't need to be shaken. It's a wonderful story, and it's a wonderful true story of what our Lord did in handling this lady. And certainly, let's get into the text now. Look at verse 53 and then verse 1. Everyone went to his own house. Remember, we were at the feast. And the Jewish people were, the religious leaders were trying to get the temple police to come and arrest him. And the last thing we dealt with is when they came back and said, man, nobody taught like this man. Okay. So the opposition was there. We saw that. But here's the thing. At the end, the moment passed. The officers were not sent back to arrest Jesus on the spot. So what happened is the feast concluded and everybody went to their own house, verse 53, and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And that is when we get to the next verse, in verse 2, verse through the first part of verse 6, is the coming of the religious leaders with this adulterous woman to test Jesus. Their purpose, their intent, their goal was to use this woman merely as a tool to try to catch our Lord in something that would get him in trouble. Again, let's look at the text. Verse 2. Now early in the morning, now clearly, the people went home, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, we're now at the next morning. He came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. When they set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, that woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. And we'll stop there. Okay? So we have here, is early in the morning, Jesus is heading back to the temple. Now the feast and all of that is over, but he's going back to the temple. And some people started gathering. He started teaching. Now we don't know what he was teaching. So in this an early morning, at least the scenery, the context, it's calm and serene. Jesus taught in the temple and the people listened to him. But this people scene was soon interrupted by a group of scribes and Pharisees. They come onto the scene and they bring this woman. I only can imagine probably, you know, in a very disrespectful and shameful way. But let me explain, first of all, so we have clarity and understanding who the scribes are and who the Pharisees are as we work our way through. Some people think they're one and the same thing or generic by their vocation. But scribes, by and large, were considered the Jewish theologian. They were the guardians of the Jewish faith, okay? They were sometimes called also the lawyers. Because they were the experts interpreting the Old Testament law. The Pharisees constituted a party in a group of people or a movement of conservative religious people who were zealous and passionate to keep the conservative element of their faith. The word Pharisee means separated one. And what happened is, in between the Old and the New Testament, known as the intertestamental period, it was the people began to drift away from the Jewish faith, and they began to leave the Old Testament grounding and practice that they were supposed to do. And they were moving away from a commitment to obedience to the law of God. So at that time, a group of people who were committed to a spiritual, moral, and theological reform banded together in an effort to purify the Jewish community. They committed themselves to a passionate pursuit of obedience to the law, and so they were called the separated one, quote, Pharisees. Here's how you get the Pharisees. This was a group of people who during the 400 silent years, it was known, in between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, as people were drifting away, these people rose up trying to get people back to their Old Testament faith. It was this group of people, the scribes and the Pharisees, who brought a woman caught in adultery. Okay? The law of Moses did indeed outlaw adultery. It was a serious, not only moral failure, but crime, which would define as a sexual relation between two people, and at least one of them was married to a different person. That here lied the difference between fornication, two unmarried people, sexual sins outside of marriage, or two people, one married, one not, adultery had committed. Or both of them married to someone else and doing it. And so the idea, the thing you want to understand here is the penalty for adultery was execution of both people in Deuteronomy 22:22. But it did not specify stoning. Execution, yes. Stoning specifically, no. This is where it gets interesting. However, the Jewish law, if a man or a woman was engaged and yet not married, betrothed is the term we use and understand from the time of our Lord, and if either one of them was unfaithful with the other partner, that was also considered adultery. So if you were engaged and not yet married, that would considered adultery if you had sex with another person outside of the one you were engaged to. And the specific mode of execution in that case was stoning. Clearly it was stoning. That's found in Deuteronomy 22, 23 and 24, verse 23 and 4. So maybe what was happening here, if you pick up the detail, the scribes and Pharisees mentioned the penalty of stoning, indicating that this woman was not yet married, but was engaged and yet unfaithful. So that's the scenario here. We may have somebody who was engaged but committed a sexual act outside of the one that they were going to be married to. They were to be stoned. But there is a major missing, unanswered question here. To have adultery, it takes two to tangle. Okay? You can't have adultery without two people being involved, and there's only one here, and it's the female. Okay? the Jewish leader said that the woman was caught in adultery in the very act. But if that was so, where was the partner? Where was the partner in crime, so to speak? According to the law, if the woman was engaged to someone else, her adulterous partner was subject to stoning too. Both of them were supposed to be stoned. So it leads to the surmise, did he flee? Did he escape? Was he able to get, you know, probably young and fat and got out of the way and got out of there? Or was the woman a victim of sexual bias? Some commentators even thought, well, maybe the guy had some connection to somebody in the scribes or the Pharisees group. We don't know. All we know, he's not here. All they brought was this woman. We do not know for sure exactly why he's not there, if he escaped, or if they let him off the hook. In any case, the scribes and Pharisees did not bring this woman to Jesus because they were zealous on this particular morning to uphold the law against adultery. Let's get that for sure. They did not bring her because they were scandalized by her behavior and wanted Jesus to clean it up. No, John is very clear in the passage. Very clear of their motive. We see that in the first part of verse 6. And they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. So that was the idea. This woman was being used by the scribes and the Pharisees in order to trap Jesus. One commentator said it this way, can you imagine someone who is truly zealous for the things of God using another person in this kind of a situation to destroy the Son of God? Yes, that is exactly what was going on here. And the scribes and Pharisees had hoped to tempt Jesus to take a stand against the law, giving them something of which to accuse him. They were trying to trap him. They were trying to get him to say something that would get him in trouble. How was that so? First of all, you have to understand, the Jews were under Roman occupation, and the Romans encouraged self-government. But they made it clear that anybody who they had conquered and was in control, and the conqueror, he allowed nations and groups to have their own government, but they could not do any capital punishment, meaning they could not do a death penalty in capital cases. They could not do it. If someone was guilty of a crime worthy of the death penalty, which we have here, the woman is supposed to be dealt with by death. They said stoning. That can only be done under the Roman judicial system. So you had to go through their system to make it happen, to get that executed. So what was happening is, if Jesus were to say, stone the woman, they would run to the Roman headquarters and say, hey, the teacher is advocating that we exercise capital punishment without going through the Roman system. Okay? That way they could get Jesus in trouble with the Romans. But if he were to say, don't stone her, they would run back to the Sanhedrin and say that Jesus is a heretic because he denies the law of Moses. So they thought they had him in a perfect corner where he had to be trapped and get caught. Here lies the scenario and the situation we're in. So no matter how Jesus answered the question, he would be in serious trouble if he answered it one of those two ways. Okay? You have to understand that. That's how the trap was set. Now let's look at Jesus' response in the second half of verse 6 and 7 and 8. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. It's amazing how much ink is used to try to figure out what Jesus wrote. Okay? We don't know. We don't know. We can, you know, plausibly suggest, you know, he may have been writing something. Maybe it's reference. Maybe a, you know, the various sins that he knew that the leaders were guilty of, and they were, we don't know. Okay? But what I would taken back by or surprised would when they asked the question, Jesus treated it as if he didn't listen to them. And he kneeled on the ground and started writing. And you can imagine how that unsettled them. They wanted an answer. That's why we see in verse 7, they kept continually asking him. And you can imagine it wasn't the sweetened. They wanted to trap him and trap him now. And so we see here, finally, he in verse 7, he got up and he said the famous words that we're all familiar with. He who without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Wow. Powerful statement. Wasn't what they were expecting. Okay? A lot of people over the years have used that as a justification. You never confront anybody, anytime, anywhere, anyhow. That's not what Jesus is doing. He's not undermining the Old Testament law at all by this. I like what one commentator said regarding this moment and this statement. Quote, he was speaking to a people who were hypocritically bloodthirsty in their desire to shame and punish a person who had fallen. In other words, they had no concept of the grace of God. It is not wrong to punish criminals for their crime. But it is wrong to convene a kangaroo court, drag a person before such a court, and add insult to her injury. So I believe Jesus was dealing with a manifest hypocrisy of those who were judging this woman, end quote. And I thought that was insightful. Because they certainly didn't care about the woman. Not at all. Okay? So what was their response? Verse 9. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. I have a real simple statement at this point in my notes. They got the message. It was clear. Now, the text said, when they heard it, they got convicted. So I'm kind of inclined to think that what he said was enough to convict them. Just in case you want something to be fill in with what he wrote in the ground the second time, that when you could have wrote, okay, he looked at this guy and he wrote their sin, this guy and their sin. Now, we know he had infinite knowledge. He'd all known he could have easily done that. Don't know if he did that. We do know what did happen. They came under conviction. They were convicted by their conscience. Now, why they didn't get convicted on their conscience and their treatment of this woman and their treatment of our Lord Jesus for the last year and a half of his ministry? It's beyond me. But this is where we're at, and this is the story we're dealing with. And so we see here they got the message, they got convicted, and it was almost like, you know, they went out one by one, you know. We don't know how many. If there were 20, that would have taken some time. You know, one here. The others were going to hold out one here. The other trying to hold out. Another one leave. Took some time. And in the meantime, he's writing, Maybe after one left, he wrote the sin of the next one. Who knows? We don't know. But they were convicted. And as the numbers began to mount of those leaving, it brought even more conviction. Anyone without sin, throw the first one. Well, you know, that kind of rules out all of us. The only one who was worthy of throwing it was the one who made the statement himself. Okay? We'd bring it to the last two verses of our passage, 10 and 11. When Jesus had raised himself and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" Here are the only words she said. "No one, Lord." "No one, Lord." Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Powerful statement here. R.T. Sproul said it that way. Here we find the only word spoken by the accused woman in this passage. It is significant that she called Jesus Lord. Significant. He went on to say, the Greek word used here is kurios. Kurios. This word had a wide range of possible meanings. She may have been simply saying, "No one, sir." Which was that was the lowest form of kurios, which is a polite form of addressing a man. Or, by the grace of God, her eyes may have been opened to understand that she was in the presence of her redeeming Lord. In response, Jesus said the sweetest word that he could ever utter to a condemned sinner. "Neither do I condemn you." He had the ability to, he had the right and the authority to, but something transpired that possibly we had this woman experiencing the grace of God. It was so the sweetest word that any human could ever hear from his lip, "Neither do I condemn you." One commentator said it this way, if you cannot relate to those words, then your heart has been hardened, because each one of us comes to God like this woman, guilty, ashamed, naked, and exposed. None of us come on our own merit. None come in a way that would bring merit to us. We have no merit. We are guilty, condemned, unclean, and exposed to the all-seeing eyes and gaze of God. R.T. Sproul went on to say, but Christ clothes with the cloak of his righteousness, covering our nakedness and chains, and said to us, "Neither do I condemn you." But then what did he say? "Go and sin no more." It would add to be, he was saying, don't do this sin anymore. You're done with this business. You're done with this kind of life. Now go on in your forgiveness and sin no more, which is certainly New Testament and biblical in the fact that we don't continue the sin that great may abound. God forbid, perish the thought. In no way, Romans 6, 1 and 2. But we do know that when any man in Christ is a new creature, Romans 6 later on said, you were a slave of unrighteousness, now you're a slave to righteousness. One of the things that when people want to constantly say, well, you have no right to judge me, because even Jesus said, you without sin, cast the first stone. But don't forget what he said to the woman. Yeah, praise God, I do not condemn you, but sin no more. You don't go on in this lifestyle, because it's absolutely contrary to the law of God. So clearly we know that those who are truly forgiven should and would gladly put aside their sinful ways and walk in newness of life, as we see in Romans chapter 6. So what a wonderful story. They came to trap him. only to come under the conviction of their sin, walking away from the one who could have forgiven them, and yet they brought the woman to expose and shame her and use her as a tool to trap him, and she witnessed possibly the grace of God. It's significant that she said, "No one, Lord." Could have been, sir, but based on "nor do I condemn you," sounds like something miraculous has happened by the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. What a sweet story. Every one of us are guilty of our sin of choice. We have our own issues that we have said, not your will, but mine, whatever that may be. Oh, Lord, help us to glory in your grace. Be grateful for your forgiveness. We see your tender dealings with this woman. When it would have cut them to bash and squash and crush and shame women of that day, you exalted them. You granted them the same grace that you gave men. And we are grateful that you are a gracious, good, and kind God. And may we praise your name for it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.